it's on. Or he'd have to do it.
He had it blank.
Great song. We need to ring the message out. Still far from Jesus, many live in sin and doubt. That is as true now as at any time in my lifetime, certainly of this culture. A week and a half ago, I was preaching on homosexuality and how we address that issue in this culture. We have a fixed reference point, and people in the world don't. And one way to address that issue, especially when emotions run high, is just to tell people our differences on the homosexuality issue are not our greatest differences by any means. A much more profound issue is the difference between not so much where we draw the line, but by what authority the line is drawn. And we need to back up and focus on that, particularly if people are high-strung emotionally and are going to completely turn us off when we make arguments that assume a shared heritage of respect for biblical authority, which for the most part are no longer there in this society. It saddens me. When I first started preaching, which in my mind was like yesterday, but I know it was a long time ago, I could pretty much assume a shared respect for Bible authority. But I saw that was rapidly changing, even when I first started. And it's gotten worse every single year. I saw the other day that the Vatican has this annual observance of the expectation of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and this year is the last year that they will do that. And one cardinal associated with the Vatican was explaining that it may well be that the doctrine of the second coming is something that we should not put our complete faith and trust in any longer. And he went on to explain that, you know, Jesus turned water into wine and he was known to drink some, and maybe he made some utterances about his return when he was drunk, from a cardinal at Vatican City. We are poles apart. And the issue is not second coming. The issue is, by what fixed point do you arrive at a conclusion about that? Why do we believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Why do we believe that this message is completely inspired of God, authoritative, a fixed reference point that does not change, revealed by God through chosen messengers, and containing a normative pattern for our beliefs and practices? Why do we believe that? Well, we could say, well, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says so, but we may be engaged in circular reasoning if we say, well, the Bible is inspired of God. Why? Well, because the Bible teaches that it's inspired of God. Well, why do you believe that? We need to back up a few steps in our process of looking at that, both in our own personal faith and in trying to explain this to somebody else. Certainly, most of the people here tonight believe Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. I would suspect that everybody here tonight would concur with Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Or Jeremiah 10, 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. But why do we believe in an infallible, authoritative, revealed word? Why do we believe in divine revelation at all? And its importance in guiding our perceptions of what we believe and what we practice. Once again, I think there's enough to go on here, even in the Old Testament, but we have the benefit of the New Testament. We have the benefit of the central figure of the entire Bible, Jesus Christ. And if we start with the lesson on Sunday about the uniqueness of Jesus and the fact that he could not have been a mere mortal, that there has to be something more to him than that, that he had to be exactly who he claimed to be, then it's not a Herculean leap from that point to go forward to view Jesus' own statements about this. I have a book, which I left on the pew, but that's okay. I don't need it. By J.W. McGarvey, written many years ago about evidences. And he said, rather than formulate a theory about the inspiration of the Bible and then looking for proof texts to try to support that theory, what we need to do as a foundation is look at the promises that Jesus made on this subject and then see if those promises were fulfilled. And that's foundational, because Jesus made some very specific statements, and these statements, these promises, are fulfilled in very specific ways, and they're fulfilled in ways that don't allow for any other conclusion that makes any sense whatsoever. And if that is our starting point, then we can go from point A to point B to point C relatively easily, establish why we believe what we believe in this area that is so foundational to everything else that we believe in this area. And with all that in mind, let me say that my wife is going to listen to Ernie preach. she has already said she wants to hear Ernie, and so she irons and she listens to preachers online, and so you ought to listen to Ernie too, but I thank you for all the nice things that have been said about my preaching this week. But Ernie's been very, very gracious about that, and all of you have. I appreciate it very much. But let's look at Luke 12 together. Luke chapter 12. This is an interesting chapter because you have throughout this chapter Jesus switching back and forth between his inner circle and the crowd on the periphery. And you have him beginning to say to his disciples, first of all, verse 1. And then verse 13, someone in the crowd says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And then verse 22, he says to his disciples. And then in verse 41, he's teaching, and Peter interrupts him and says, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Is this for the inner circle of disciples, or is this for the entire crowd?" In other words. Verse 54, he also said to the crowds. So what you have here is Jesus going back and forth between his apostles, his inner circle of disciples, and the crowds on the fringes. A proper interpretation of each paragraph depends on the context of each paragraph, including which group is targeted. Now, with that in mind, the first paragraph is specifically addressed to his disciples first of all. Notice that. Chapter 12, verse 1, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling upon one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops.'" In other words, the first thing Jesus says here is, with us there'll be no secrets. He warns his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In other words, with the Pharisees, you don't always see behind the masks that they wear. There's a lot of pretentiousness in first century Phariseeism. And that's not going to be the way it is with us. It would be very different with Jesus and the apostles. In fact, he goes on to say that private discussions between himself and the 12 would be a matter of the public record in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have a lot of private conversations where Jesus is teaching the crowds and the disciples ask him a question, showing their ignorance. He explains something to them. And that seems to find its way over and over again into the public record of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If I were one of them, I think I'd want to watch what I say. Peter seems to always be opening his mouth anyway, and I love him for it, because he asked the question that many of us would like answered. And there would be no private hypocrisy versus public persona. The things that occurred privately in the personal ministry of Jesus would go public, and they would be part of the public preaching of the gospel. Again, this did not always put the disciples in the best light. In retrospect, because at times they were slow learners, they show hardness of heart, they say a lot of things that show their profound ignorance and misunderstanding of what Jesus was all about. But one day, in turn, these same disciples would have the fortitude to stand up, as it were, on housetops and go public with all of this. What has been whispered in private rooms will be public one day. A great proclamation awaited them, and they would be the agents to carry it out. That's what Jesus says here. But not only so, they would have to have some courage to do this. Verses 4 through 9, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of much more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." What Jesus tells them is that when you finally go public with all of this, preaching the gospel would be a life-threatening enterprise, but you must press on anyway, with absolute dependence upon God every step of the way. And 2 points are made here concerning who to fear and who not to fear. God must be feared before men. Do not fear those who have the capability of killing the body, but they can't do anything beyond that. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. You need to fear God before you fear men. Secondly, God will not forget them when they stand firm for his cause. When you stand up and put your own necks on the line, remember that not one sparrow, not one bird, is forgotten by God, and you're worth more than birds. Remember that every hair on your head is numbered. God knows all about you. That may be easier for God to number some of our hairs than others, but God knows every detail about us. And He is deeply concerned for us. Therefore, you can go public with this and not have one shred of fear. And at this point, Jesus issues a challenge in verses 8 and 9. When you do this, when you go public with this faith, when you proclaim the gospel to the world, when you stand on housetops and shout about this message to the whole world, whoever acknowledges me before men will be acknowledged before the angels. Whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels. Do not be afraid of the hostile crowds. There are angels watching. Angels are going to be privy to all of this. You go public with this faith. You confess me before men. You do not be ashamed. It's like he says in Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes again in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. Sometimes I think we have a mistaken notion that you believe in the pew, you repent as you're walking down, you confess on the front pew, and then you get baptized back here. And the only time you confess is when you're on the front pew and you have this friendly group of people, and I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that's the end of the matter as far as confession is concerned. That's just the beginning of the matter as far as confession is concerned.
Amen.
You confess for the rest of your life. No one who is a faithful New Testament Christian is a secret New Testament Christian. You have got to go public with this and not be ashamed, even if it costs you your life. I think we need to think about that in this environment. So he issues a challenge. In view of the judgment to come, there is ample reason to go public with one's faith unashamedly and boldly. Go public. Acknowledge Jesus. And then all of a sudden you have the Holy Spirit come into this discussion. And that's interesting. Is it coming out of nowhere? Or does it fit the entire discussion? Holy Spirit. Verses 10 through 12. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I don't know how many times I've wrestled over, over verse 10 and the related passages in the parallel gospels, synoptic gospels. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What in the world does that mean in this context? Well, let me suggest to you that the entire passage pivots on the distinction between the privilege they now enjoy as apprentices of the master teacher and the turbulent times that lay ahead when they would take this message to the world. That's the whole background and context of this. You are enjoying private conversations in relative peace and comfort with me right here and right now, but one day you're going to go public with this, including the private conversations that we've had. You're going to have courage to do this in the face of hostility, and when you do, you remember that whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks a word against the Spirit, whoever blasphemes the Spirit of God, there's no more forgiveness to be offered. The comforts of the moment will soon end. The Lord would leave his apostles, the Holy Spirit would empower them, and they would begin the great work for which Jesus was preparing them. I know that because Luke is full of references to that. One of them is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and he's preparing them for his ascension into heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit to earth upon them to work through them. In Luke 24, for example, verse 46, beginning, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now we know the rest of the story, and I'm going to allude to that a little bit later in the lesson. The Holy Spirit comes upon them on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the rest is history. But I believe it's that context, that whole background of these private conversations that Jesus is having with these apostles, the inner circle, that would eventually go public, and they would proclaim this gospel message to the entire world, including what Jesus does, what he says, his crucifixion, his resurrection, all the miracles that he performed, all these wonderful things that could comprise the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for the moment, people would write Jesus off. We talked about that from Luke chapter 7 already this week. John the Baptist, oh, he's got a demon. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, oh, he's a glutton and a drunkard. I'm not going to take that person seriously. They could be forgiven of that. If they rejected Jesus in the flesh, they still had the coming of the Holy Spirit who would operate through the apostles and their preaching. But let me tell you, if the people rejected the Spirit's message, there would be nothing left to save them. Nothing. This is your final chance to get it right. This is your final chance to come to terms with the message. You reject Jesus, that's one thing. You reject the Holy Spirit's message through the apostles, there's no more forgiveness. Strike two and you're out. Blasphemy against Jesus would be forgiven, but the Holy Spirit's message through the apostles was the world's last hope. Without it, no forgiveness is possible. Now, I believe the last two verses of our paragraph confirm that interpretation, because Jesus goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, and I'll read it once again, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Doesn't that fit with everything we've been saying here? The Holy Spirit would work through the apostles, and so much so that they would not even have to meditate long hours on how they would say what they said and what they would say. The content of the message and the means by which they presented the message would both be given to them, both the method and the content. And Jesus also addresses that issue elsewhere in Luke. Turn with me to, hold your finger on Luke 12, but turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. In the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus is foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem, he says this down in verses 14 through 16. Well, let's back up. Let's start in verse 12. 12 through 16 of Luke 21. "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be an opportunity to testify, to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. It's parallel to what he said in Luke 12. The Holy Spirit is going to come. You're not going to have to meditate about what you say or how you say it. The words will be given to you. The manner of in which you speak it will be given to you. What you do need to do, though, is be courageous. And this is the world's last opportunity. They can reject me in the flesh, blaspheme the Son of God. That's one thing, but they cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit and expect to be forgiven of anything. I believe here we have some incredible promises of Jesus. Oftentimes, I go to some other passages. John 14, 15, 16. Those three chapters are full of promises, how that the Comforter, the Helper, would come, guide the apostles into all truth, allow them to testify, allow them to speak about the future, allow them to speak with perfect memory recall of things that Jesus had taught in their hearing. The Holy Spirit would come upon them and enable them to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ and reveal this message. But Luke 12, Luke 21, Luke 24, these passages say essentially the same thing. You have promises of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles, remain in the city of Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high, and this work would begin. They would go public with this faith. Those are the essential promises that underlie our belief in the inspiration and the authority of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. And now all we have to do is ask the question and answer it. Did all of this occur? Was there a fulfillment of all of these promises of Jesus? In the last part of Luke 24, you have a parallel statement with the first part of Acts chapter 1, part 2 of the sequel of Luke's work. Jesus ascends up to heaven, and that's the same thing that happens in Acts chapter 1, but before he goes, in Acts chapter 1, but before he goes into heaven, and I said on Sunday morning, that one reason I like to use Luke in teaching lost souls the gospel is because it anticipates Acts of the Apostles in so many ways. And you see it in this lesson. Acts and Luke fit together like a glove in terms of these promises that Jesus makes and the fulfillment of the promises. In Acts chapter 1, they're interviewing Jesus for the very last time before he ascends up to heaven in the cloud. And they ask the question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. He has already told them in verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What we read about in prophecy in Luke chapter 12, Luke 21, Luke 24 is on the verge of happening. Did it happen? In Acts chapter 2, we turn the page and we begin with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. I've already told you this week that I preached the gospel in two other languages. It was just one sermon each, but and maybe there'll be more. But I had great difficulty. I have a degree in French, and still am not fluent, but I can get by. And I'm learning German. But it was with great difficulty on both occasions that I put some sermons together and tried to spit out the right words. But the apostles had no difficulty whatsoever. The Holy Spirit descended upon them. They had tongues of fire. They had these supernatural phenomena that occurred. And they began speaking as if they had always known these languages, had learned them from birth. Andrea is German. She's fluent in three languages, French, German, and English. Her daughters are fluent in French, German, English, and Creole. I can only envy that. You know, going inside and out of different languages almost seamlessly. And if you were to come to our house, her youngest daughter and Andrea kind of go from English to German to English to German back and forth, and I'm kind of picking it up little things here and there. But these apostles had the capacity to do the same thing without ever going to school, without ever learning these languages. And they address this crowd, and Peter and the apostles attribute this to the work of the Holy Spirit that began that very day. 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. Something happened. The church began. And the church has been here a couple thousand years. Something happened. And this is what the record says happened. And when this was written, many of the eyewitnesses were still alive. Most of them were still alive. Something happened. What happened? In Acts chapter 5, 31 and 32, the Holy Spirit continues on with the apostles. And Peter says, God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Well, through the Holy Spirit, he's offering forgiveness of sins. People could reject it or they could accept it, right? But this is their opportunity. And he says, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And over again, in the rest of the Acts of the Apostles and throughout the epistles of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is claimed as a possession of the apostles who revealed the New Testament of Jesus Christ and confirmed that message with mighty miracles that they performed. Did all of this happen? Or was it just invented out of thin air and all of a sudden thousands of people believe it in the very lifetime of those who witness these things? What's more credible, to believe that this is just the invention of myth and legend, or to believe that there were eyewitnesses who could have said, no, it didn't happen that way. I was there. Even on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up under the power of the Holy Spirit and preaches the message, he essentially says, we are witnesses of these things, and you know about Jesus. He's challenging the crowd, their own personal knowledge of Jesus. If there had been any tendency to depart from the material facts of the case, there were hostile witnesses present in the crowd who could have said, sir, it didn't happen that way, I was there, but no one does that. Why is that? That's okay.
Happened to me standing up there one day.
That's okay. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have these dramatic miracles. You have eyewitnesses every step of the way. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. The record says in verse 31, when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I'm just going to say this. In looking back on this in retrospect, looking at all the data, looking at the New Testament that was produced in the midst of claim after claim after claim that these promises of Jesus were fulfilled with the mighty power of the Holy Spirit in both the message that was revealed, the manner in which it was revealed, the miracles which confirmed it, that either this is the world's greatest fraud and these men were evil imposters, or they've spoken words of sober truth. Which is easier to believe when all of the evidence is taken into account? But I want to end the lesson with two particular accounts that go back to Luke 12 that are fulfilled as the apostles are dragged before hostile authorities. One is Acts chapter 4. An amazing thing has happened. A lame man is walking, and he's leaping, and he's praising God. Because in chapter 3 of Acts, as the record says, Peter says, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And that's exactly what he does. So the authorities that are hostile to the church, hostile to the apostles, have a problem on their hands. In fact, verse 2 of Acts 4 says they are greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so verse 5 says, "On the next day their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or in what name did you do this?'" It's a vague question. And I want you to notice verse 8 and following, because it fits Luke 21 and Luke 12 that we've already looked at. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And notice the response of the Sanhedrin Council. Verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Where have we run into that concept before? Back in Luke 12, the public confession that they would make under the presence of the Holy Spirit. But seeing the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing right beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." I used to wonder, how in the world did the church find out that conversation took place behind closed doors? Now, the Holy Spirit could have revealed that. But Acts 6, verse 7 also said that many priests became obedient to the faith. You had the heart of the enemy defecting to Christianity because they couldn't live with themselves any longer. Why did that occur? If there had been any material tendency to fabricate this, they would have stood up and said, "We've already been with a group of people who want to fabricate things. We want the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but truth." That's how this originated. Let's go to Acts 26, and we'll end the lesson. Acts chapter 26. Flash forward to the Apostle Paul. And he's standing before King Agrippa and Festus. And beginning with verse 9, he says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appointed you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things that you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." Now, we may just gloss over those words. I want you to understand what Paul is saying here. They seized me and they tried to kill me. To this day, underscore it, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things, in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, words of sober truth," some of your translations say, "for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Are you understanding this in light of everything else that we've looked at tonight? This is not some back alley mischievous operation. This was done in public before hundreds and thousands of people. So the next time that someone sees you reading this book, any coffee shop or at a restaurant or at school or in the work break room, and has some snide remark to make about this book and about your faith, do not be ashamed. They desperately need this. And we need to know how this came about and take to heart what we've looked at tonight. Power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, worked in the lives of 12 men, plus the Apostle Paul, plus prophets, others that were gifted by the Holy Spirit to produce a message that no one should be ashamed of. Here I stand, so help me God. If you're subject to the invitation call of the Jesus that is written about in these pages, these sacred holy pages, there's no better time to take your stand before this good audience and confess for the very first time of many, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I'm willing to proclaim that on the housetops if need be. He died for me so that I can live for Him, and I'm not ashamed of my Lord, but I'm willing to commit my soul into His keeping, knowing that He'll take care of me in the after a while. Are you willing to do that? Be baptized for the forgiveness of every sin? Are you willing to come back in repentance and prayer and start anew? No better time than now. Now is always a good time. As together we stand and sing.